Once again, Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 2. Let us now hear the word of God. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding and help us to grasp the meaning of Scripture. We pray, Father, particularly as we are working on this study in how we come to know that the Bible is the Word of God and how we have confidence in that. We pray, Father, that you would bless tonight's study to that end. May we leave tonight with a bit more confidence and trust in Holy Scripture. May we see it rightly for what it truly is, your very word. We pray that you would bless our time now to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin with a little bit of an object lesson tonight. I'll try to shield the label from you a little bit, but hopefully you all can see what I'm doing here, and watching me pour it is part of it. So can everybody see clearly? Okay. That's probably too much. Okay. Who knows what that is? It's honey. Now, how do you know what honey is? What is it that tells you what honey is, Mitch? Just as sweet as she can be, and that's all there is to it. Honey, thank you, Mitch. Honey has a look, right? It has a texture. It has a viscosity. Is that the right word? And, of course, it has a taste. So if you looked at it and you're like, "Pastor, I can't quite tell what that is," you do what? Put your finger in. Now, I don't like honey, so I'm not going to do that. But you put your finger in there and taste it, right, and see if it's honey or not. Honey has internal characteristics, right? We don't need to take this to a laboratory at Duke in order to know what it is. We know what it is instinctively because we have come to recognize honey for what it is. We recognize its viscosity, its look, its texture, its taste, all of these things. It has these marks, these internal marks in itself that tell you what it is. So, again, we've tried to illustrate this idea that we've been working on here on Wednesday nights about Scripture. How do we come to know that the Bible is what it says it is? The Bible claims to be the very Word of the living God. How do we come to know that that is true? How do we come to have confidence in that? We look at the evidence, and we've been looking at the evidence for the last few weeks, and we've said that the Bible has internal characteristics. It's self-authenticating like that honey, right? You look at the honey, you look at its color, its texture, its taste, all these things, and that tells you that it's honey. So when we look to the Bible, we see things in the Bible itself that demonstrate it to be the Word of God. So we are working on these internal marks or this internal set of evidence for Holy Scripture, and we have covered 7 or 6.5 of these so far, and we're going to pick up tonight with the 7th and try to get into the 8th a little bit. So let's just review these quickly. We began by talking about the beauty of Scripture. Scripture has an inherent beauty to it. And we looked at various passages from the Bible that have an obvious objective beauty and majesty to them. Number two, we looked at the perfect system of morality in the Bible. The Bible's morality is the apex of human morality. That's because it comes from God, right? It's divine. Number three, the plan of salvation that's in the Scripture. It doesn't get any better than what the Bible has for the plan of salvation. Creation, fall, redemption, through Jesus Christ, the great mediator, the God-man. Number four, the Bible has Jesus. And it doesn't get any better than the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory, His divine glory, shines out of the pages of Scripture, and that is another demonstration of the divinity, the deity of the Bible, because it contains the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, the Bible is illuminating, and it has this explanatory power for all of life. Who am I? What's wrong with me? Who is God? Why is the world the way it is? The Bible explains all of those things perfectly. Number six, the Bible has a unity to it. Old and New Testament, they go together. Old Testament plants all these seeds that come to fruition and flower in the New Testament. We began this one last time, number seven, prophecy. The Bible contains prophecies. And here we're looking at predictive prophecy. We're looking at predictive prophecies that were fulfilled. One of the ways you know that a word is from God is if it is predictive in nature, did that prediction come true? Did it come to pass? We looked at that in the book of Deuteronomy, and you can look at prophecies in the Old and New Testament that have been fulfilled, and they demonstrate thus that they are a true word from God. So that's where we were last time. That's where we will pick it up tonight. And then we're going to move on to number eight tonight, and that's the integrity of the Bible. The Bible is an utterly honest book, and that demonstrates that it is the Word of God. So let's come back to prophecy. We looked at Old Testament prophecies last time, and we covered a number of the different prophecies from the Old Testament that we can see historical fulfillment of those things, and we didn't get to our New Testament example, and we want to do that tonight. And this won't take long, but we just want to include one New Testament example under this heading of prophecy. So here we are in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus and his disciples are in the area of the temple. And the disciples come to Jesus in order to show him the temple, the building of the temple and its architecture and things like that. Now, why would they do that? Well, the reason why the disciples would do something like that is because the temple was a magnificent architectural achievement. It was a magnificent structure. It was the temple built by Herod. Herod built it, and that's the temple of Jesus' day in the first century. And so here the disciples are showing Jesus the temple, how beautiful it is, how grand and majestic it is. And if you look at some other historical records, it truly was an awesome building. The stones of the building were massive, which we'll come back to here in a little bit when we talk about its destruction. But the disciples are showing Jesus an impressive building. And Jesus says something startling there in verse 2. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus here utters a prophecy about the destruction of Herod's temple. He tells his disciples that these stones that you see, these magnificent stones that make up this building, all of these stones are going to be thrown down. This entire structure, in other words, is going to be destroyed and razed to the ground. Now, when Jesus spoke this, we are roughly in the 30s AD, right? Thereabouts, when Jesus utters this particular prophecy. And at that point in time, there would not have been any indication that this building would have been destroyed. It would have been an exceedingly difficult task to destroy Herod's temple because of what it was made out of and its size and its majesty and all of these things that we have touched upon already. But Jesus says that it's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be so destroyed that not one stone will be left upon another. And that actually occurred in 70 AD. So roughly less than 40 years. And Jesus' statement about the destruction of the temple comes true. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian and a contemporary here to this particular time period, often gives us a lot of interesting historical information from around the time of Christ. So listen to what Josephus says about the Romans' destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Quote, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other such work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited." End quote. Josephus says the destruction is so complete, the razing it to the ground is so complete, they dig it down to the foundation and destroy it, that if you had come there, you would not have realized that this place had ever been inhabited, that people had ever been there or any such magnificent structure had ever been there. So again, here we have an example of a New Testament prophecy from Jesus himself that is fulfilled in roughly less than 40 years. So Jesus says to his disciples, and it's recorded here in the New Testament for us, the temple's going to be destroyed, and that is exactly what happens. All right, that concludes our look at prophecy in the Old and New Testaments. Let's move on now to our next topic, and that is integrity. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, we look at, first of all, the internal marks, the internal evidence for the fact that it's the Word of God. And one of those marks is its integrity. What do we mean by that? We mean the Bible is an honest book. The Bible does not sugarcoat things. The Bible does not whitewash things. It doesn't downplay sin and wickedness and present to you these people and these events that have been cleansed or whitewashed of any wickedness or sin or wrongdoing or things like that. Now let me flip back here for just a moment and let's talk about number one and number eight. Okay, so we're going to talk tonight about ugly stories, sinful people, admissions of sin, and things like that. We're going to look at the ugliness that's found in the Bible. Now, someone might say, well, Pastor Nick, that sounds like it contradicts what you had up here. Didn't you say the beauty of the Bible is an indication of the fact that it's the Word of God? Yes, we did say that. And now tonight we're going to talk about the integrity of the Bible being found in its ugly stories about human sin. No, this is not a contradiction. The fact that there are both in there is just further evidence that it's the Word of God, right? Because we see in our world today, we see God's beauty in creation. We see beauty in the things that God has made and the things that God has done. But we also see the ugliness of human sin, right? We see the ugliness of man's wickedness, and the Bible gives us both things. It doesn't give us just one without the other. It is entirely truthful and honest about what really happened and what people were really like. And thus, it is a book that has integrity. Okay, so let's look at an example here. Let's go back to the Old Testament and the book of Judges. Judges chapter 19. Now, if we were talking about movies, and you were asking me about, you know, whether it would be right to see a particular movie that had certain content in it, we would discuss the actual content of the movie and think about what's in it. And think about maybe its rating. Is it a PG-13 movie? Is it a rated R movie? That sort of thing. What's going on in that film? What's being shown and things like that? What rating would we give Judges 19? If it were turned into a film it would not be a film that I would watch or that I would have my kids watch. But it's here in Holy Scripture, and it's right for it to be in Holy Scripture. It's inspired by God here. Now let's think together about why it's here. But let's just read it for starters, okay? Judges chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please, refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." Now let's stop here for just a moment. First of all, you have some unsavory elements already in the story, right? One of which is the presence of a concubine here. But I want you to notice before we continue on in the story that there's this discussion about where to stay. And it's a decision about whether to stay in a pagan city or whether to turn aside and stay in a city of Israel. Of course, they're going to choose a city or a town, a village of Israel. Verse 13. So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord. There is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." Now, what does that remind you of? That should remind you of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It should remind you of the story of Lot and the angels who come to Sodom, and Lot pressing them to come into his home and not stay in the square of the city, in the public kind of common place. Same thing happening here. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And they were enjoying themselves. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." What does that sound like? Again, it sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? same basic situation. You've got the angels in Lot's house in Genesis 19. Now you've got this Israelite man in this old man's house who has given him hospitality, and you've got the people of the city, these perverted men surrounding the house in order to do wicked things. Verse 23, but the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." But the man would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning, and when the day began to break, they let her go. Now, if this wasn't in the Bible, we wouldn't read this, right? You say, "Pastor, why are you reading it?" Well, I'm going to make a point here. It's the inspired word of God, first of all. But I just want you to see the nastiness of this story, the ugliness of this story, the wickedness found in this story. And it gets worse. Verse 26. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. So here we've got immorality, we've got violence, we've got a severe lack of love and concern on the part of this man for this woman. And then, as if it couldn't get any worse, verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." As I said, this is an ugly story. Why is it in the Bible? Why is it here? It's here because the Bible is a book that has integrity. The Bible is an honest book. It tells the true story of what happened. And what happened was absolutely awful in so many ways. You say, "Pastor Nick, how does that point to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God?" You can trust the Bible because of its honesty, because of its integrity, because it does tell the truth. Now, last week we looked at prophecy in the Old Testament, right? And we looked at the prophecy about Josiah, who was going to come. We looked at the prophecy of Cyrus. We looked at the prophecy about the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. And someone might object and say, the Jews probably doctored that. Maybe the Jews just wrote their Old Testament, their scriptures, in such a way that it would look like a fulfillment had taken place. Now, what is that accusation? That's an accusation of dishonesty, isn't it? That's an accusation of a lack of integrity. To that, we should say, then why Judges 19? Why is Judges 19 in the Bible if the Jews doctored their scriptures? If the Jews massaged their writings in such a way as to make things look like a certain thing, like this prophecy had been uttered at this time and it actually came to fulfillment later? No, we've got a complete, honest account of what took place, and it puts a big, black, ugly mark on the history of Israel. Why would they record it? Why would they put it in the book if it were not true? It's not something to be proud of. It's not something that the Israelite can look back in his history and say, "I'm sure proud of the book of Judges. I'm sure proud of my nation's history and its legacy," and they point back to the book of Judges. No, what would they do if they pointed back to the book of Judges? They would see their sin and their wickedness honestly recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, the world won't do this, right? The world doesn't want to record their wickedness and display it or give it, put it in writing for posterity. They want to cover it up. They don't want to broadcast those things that they've done that are wicked, but the Bible presents the true story. So we've got ugly stories, stories of great wickedness. That's one aspect of the Bible's integrity. Number two, how about ugly stories is number one. Number two, how about sinful saints? How does the Bible present some of the main characters in Scripture? Are they presented in all of their perfection? You know, save the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, He's presented in all of His perfection because He is perfect. So I don't mean the main character. I mean these other human, merely human characters like Abraham or Moses or David or people like that. How does the Bible present them? It presents them honestly, right? We read not only about their virtues and their successes, we read about their sins and their failures. The Bible does not engage in this. Let's learn a big word tonight. Hagiography. Who can tell me what hagiography is? Anybody ever heard of hagiography? Okay. Hagiography, from the Greek meaning holy, accounts, holy records of the lives of people. Now, you may not know the word, and you may not be able to pronounce the word. That's okay. But you have come in contact with hagiography before, haven't you? You have read hagiography in American history, most likely at some point. What is hagiography in American history? It's when certain figures from American history are presented with halos about their heads. They did no wrong and they could do no wrong. George Washington was nigh on sinless, right? In all that he did, or Thomas Jefferson, or Benjamin Franklin, or whoever the character is, the figure from American history. History can be written in such a way that they don't mention all the ugly stuff. They don't mention the sins and the flaws of the people involved. This also happens in church history, but it also happens in the news as well. Isn't this what frustrates you about the news? When we watch the news, our two chief frustrations are, A, you're leaving stuff out, right? And B, you're not telling the whole story. Now, those two things go together, obviously. You're leaving stuff out and you're not telling the whole story about it. So some political figure gets presented and he is just the second coming of I don't know what. And he's just awesome, just awesome, awesome, awesome. And then you find out that that's not the whole story, is it? That's not the whole thing. And what does that cause you to do? It causes you to distrust the news, and you should. Or if you're reading a book in which this person is presented and you're like, wait a second, did they never sin? Were they really perfect? It causes you to distrust that book, right? And rightly so, because they're not telling you the whole story. The Bible is not like that. The Bible does not present Abraham, Moses, David, Peter as these perfect, flawless, sinless individuals, as these people with halos on that never fall off. And in that, we see the Bible is a book of integrity. All right, so let's look at a few examples. Let's go back to Genesis. One of the most important people in the story of the Old Testament, if I gave you a top three, now not the Lord Himself, not Jesus, but if I said, name the top three most important people in the Old Testament, who does one of them have to be? Abraham, yes. Noah, yes. Let's start with Abraham here. And then we'll come back to Noah. Abraham, or Abram as he's known in Genesis 12, Genesis 12, verses 11 through 13. We studied the life of Abraham a couple years ago, whenever that was. And we got an intimate look at Father Abraham. And we see Abraham's faith. We see Abraham's trust in God. But we also see that Abraham was a sinner, right? So, for example, Genesis 12, verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, 'You are my sister,' that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Now, if you were writing a book in which you wanted people to believe your religion and go with it, and one of the foundational characters is this man named Abraham, do you put that story in it? Probably not. You probably don't record that because this is a bad look, right? This is a bad look for Abraham. Here's cowardly Abraham asking his wife to lie and put his wife in a very tight spot, to say the least. But the Bible's honest. It tells us what Abraham really did, or Abram at this point, and how he really acted. All right, somebody mentioned Noah, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. Of all the people on the earth, God found Noah righteous before him. Right? But you also know that after the flood, Noah doesn't look so hot in Genesis chapter 9. For example, Genesis 9, verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now again, if you're writing some sham book to try and get people to go with a religion, why do you put that in there? Here is the man who led humanity, what was left of humanity, and the animals through this gigantic, massive flood of God's judgment. He's coming out, starting the new world, and now he's drunk and naked in his tent, passed out, so to speak. Again, not a good look. Why is it here? It's here because it's the truth. Because it really happened. That's how it went down. See, the Bible's not trying to make sure you get a good look for these people. The Bible's not trying to present a certain picture to you and hold back on the actual details of what actually happened and what things really look like. All right, let's look at another example. Still here in the book of Genesis, Genesis 38. Now, who is the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, it's the 12 sons of Jacob, right? So you got, you know, Benjamin and Manasseh, and the 12 tribes that we're thinking of. And Judah being one of the most important, right? The Messiah is going to come from Judah, right? He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. So if you want to put together a good-looking story about the father of the tribe of Judah, you really don't include chapter 38. Because again, it's not a good look for him. So Genesis 38, verses 15 to 18. Let's back up just a little bit here. Verse 14. Speaking of Tamar, it says in verse 14, "So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, 'Please, let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' And he said, 'I will send a young goat from the flock.' So she said, 'Will you give me a pledge till you send it?' Then he said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' So she said, 'Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand.' Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Again, not a nice story. Why is it here? It's here because it's true. It's here because it actually happened, and God had a purpose in recording it. And in recording it for us, we see the integrity of the biblical record. We see the honesty of the biblical record, that it tells the truth about the people and the events that it records. And that's so very important in our day and time in which we are struggling to get to the truth, right? In so many cases, you know, you listen to people or you read things and something in you just says, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like they're telling the whole story. It doesn't sound like they're being honest and presenting all the facts and all the information that needs to be considered. And as I said a moment ago, we distrust them because of that. But we have the exact opposite in the case of the Bible, right? We've got the whole story in the Bible. We've got the good and the bad. We've got the beautiful and the ugly. Now, of course, these stories aren't in the Bible to teach us what to do or how to live. They are recorded so that we see the ugliness of human sin, so that we see man's wickedness, so that we see the truth about what actually happened in events and in the people found in the Bible, even if those people are very important people like Noah, Abraham, Judah, and others.